Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. My name is Kevin. I am one of the pastors here at New Life Fremont. And we're continuing our sermon series on stories of new life. So for the past couple months, Pastor Dave has been preaching on different people, particularly in the gospel stories, the stories of the gospels, like the foreign woman or the blind man or the religious leader, who have an encounter with Jesus Christ that changes everything about their life. They experience new life, and their sins are forgiven. They're born again. And so we're going to be looking at a story of new life from the book of Acts today, actually, specifically the Apostle Paul's story of new life. And that's the same Apostle Paul who wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. That's something that no one would have predicted before the day that Paul met Jesus. Now, before we read our sermon text for today, I just want to make one quick clarification. I'm going to be referring to Paul as Paul, but often in the book of Acts, he's referred to as Saul. So don't get confused. Saul and Paul are the same person. And it's often assumed that Saul was actually renamed Paul after he began following Christ, but that's actually not the case. Saul is just simply his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman or Latin name. Paul is basically a Latin transliteration of the name Saul. And so with that said, let's read today's scripture. You can follow along in your Bibles or in your worship booklets or on the screen. It's going to be coming from Acts 21:40 through chapter 22, verse 21. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness toward us, for giving us your word. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this time. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would transform our lives, that you give us humble hearts, that you would make us aware of how gracious you've been to us so far in our lives and how gracious you intend to be to us for the rest of our lives. Lord, we pray that through Paul's story, our hearts would be changed. We would believe that you truly care for us, that you're zealous for us, that you intend to transform our lives. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Okay, is it on? Can you hear me? So have you ever watched a movie with a twist ending? You know, you get most of the way through the film, and near the end, something happens, something is revealed that completely changes the way you interpret everything that had happened up to that point, right? You know, you thought you knew what was going on, and in an instant, everything you thought you knew is completely turned upside down. So, for example, the movie The Sixth Sense. It is one of the most, you know, famous twist endings. And if you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to ruin it for you. But it came out 20 years ago, and so you have no one to blame but yourself. And so as you're watching The Sixth Sense, you know, for the first time, there's two main characters. There's Malcolm, who is played by Bruce Willis, and he's a child psychologist, and you learn that he's having trouble in his marriage. His wife is cold and distant, and she's been that way ever since one of Malcolm's patients broke into their house and shot Malcolm and then shot himself. And then there's a second main character. There's Cole. He's played by Haley Joel Osment, and he's a young boy who sees ghosts. Not only does he see them, but he can interact with them. And it's quite troubling for him. And so Cole needs to see a child psychologist. And so he starts seeing Malcolm to talk about what's going on, that he's seeing ghosts. And, you know, initially, Malcolm doesn't believe Cole. But, you know, eventually he becomes convinced that Cole really can see ghosts. And so Malcolm helps him learn to live with this condition. Now, at the end of the movie, we learn that Malcolm, Bruce Willis's character, has actually been a ghost the entire time. He's dead. He was killed when his former patient shot him. You know, you've been led to believe the whole movie that he survived it, but he didn't. He died. And so that completely changes how you understand everything that happened up to that point. You know, you realize while Malcolm is dead, he actually doesn't realize that he's dead. And Malcolm's wife, she isn't being cold and distant because to her, Malcolm isn't even there. And the reason that Cole is able to talk to Malcolm is because Cole can see and communicate with ghosts. And Malcolm is a ghost. You see, when you know the twist, none of the facts from earlier in the movie change, but the way that you interpret them changes completely. And so in a similar way, the Apostle Paul experienced a twist in his story of new life. You know, everything that he thought he knew was completely turned upside down in an instant, the instant that he came face to face with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be taking a look at today. We're going to have 3 points as we trace Paul's story of new life. So the first is going to be the foremost of sinners. Second is going to be one untimely born. And the third is going to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So let's begin with the foremost of sinners. You know, one of the great things about examining Paul's life is that we don't have to make too many judgments for ourselves. Paul's writings contain judgments of his own life. And so even this phrase, the foremost of sinners, I didn't make that up. That's not my take on Paul's life. It's what he says about himself. In 1 Timothy 1:15, which was one of our reflection quotes today, Apostle Paul says this about himself. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. This is Paul, the apostle, whose letters are scripture, the word of God, and he says that he is the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. But why? Why does Paul see himself as the number one sinner? Now, on the one hand, I think he was just incredibly self-aware of how distorted the human heart can be, especially his own heart. But more concretely, he's thinking about what his life was like before he knew Christ. He was thinking of how he persecuted the church, how he persecuted Christians. Here are a couple of examples of how he did this. First, earlier in the book of Acts, Paul is mentioned at the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen is a faithful follower of Christ, and he's actually one of the kind of first deacons of the church. And he makes this incredible speech, calling out the high priest and the religious leaders of the day. And at the end of it, people are furious. They take Stephen outside the city walls and they stone him. That means they throw rocks at him until he's dead. And where's Paul during all this? He's right there, essentially just holding the coats of the people who are stoning Stephen. Which you might say, you know, at least he isn't doing the actual stoning. But what is actually going on is he's having the others do his dirty work. We actually know from Scripture that Paul was really more responsible than it may have first appeared. Acts 8:1 says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And so he's likely holding the coats of people that he had commissioned to do the stoning. Acts 8:3 says that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so the stoning of Stephen is right in line with the work that Paul does. Or take a second example that comes right from what he confesses in our passage. In verses 4 and 5, he said, I persecuted this way, which the way just refers to to people who follow Christ. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Like, this guy was vicious. You know, it wasn't just enough for Paul to disperse the Christians, have them all leave town. He hunted them down. That's what's going on in this very story. He is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to hunt down Christians who are taking refuge there. You know, Paul wasn't satisfied with them just getting out of town. If you were a Christian in Jerusalem and you fled for safety to Damascus, Paul was coming for you. He was going to follow you to Damascus and bring you back to be punished and quite possibly killed. But why did Paul do this? What was going on in his heart? What's going on in his mind? How did he justify his actions at the time? Well, you see, Paul wasn't hunting down, punishing, and killing Christians because he hated God. In Paul's mind, he was doing it because he was devoted to God. He was loyal to the one true God of Israel. You know, he says in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So Paul was zealous. He had zeal. He had this tremendous energy, this enthusiasm, almost an obsession for his religion. He was doing these things because he had zeal for Judaism. He had zeal for the faith of his ancestors. He even referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he checked every box of his religion. Circumcised on the eighth day, check. Belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, check. Blameless before the law, check. A Pharisee, check. And so to a zealous Pharisee like Paul, those who followed this so-called Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, they were poison and they needed to be removed. Because do you know what Jesus said? He said that the temple was going to be destroyed. He said that he had the authority to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And to top it all off, he said that he was God. It's blasphemy. So Paul was in complete agreement with Judaism's leaders when they condemned Jesus to death. After all, to be crucified on a cross in disgrace would be the clearest way to say that Jesus was a cursed blasphemer. And all who followed this cursed man, even after his death, they were a poison to the people of Israel, and they needed to be removed. And Paul thought he was just the man for the job. The works of his life had proven, after all, that he was wholly devoted to the Lord. Or so he thought. You know, when I was growing up, one of the punishments for breaking certain rules in my house was a light paddling with this wooden paddle that my parents owned. And so I don't exactly remember the crime, but one time I committed one of those household crimes that I knew deserved a paddling after. I knew it. My parents knew it. Even my sister knew it. So I commit the crime and I'm sitting there just feeling horrible for myself because I know what is coming. But before my parents can go get the paddle for my punishment, my sister jumps up and runs to go grab it and bring it to them. Now, there's another rule in my household that I remember did deserve a paddling, and that was touching the paddle. And so I, of course, jumped up with joy and pointed out that now my sister had incriminated herself. She was the one who deserved the spanking. Now, obviously, this is a silly story about sibling rivalry. But what we see is that, you know, my sister had this zeal, but it was a zeal for all the wrong things. You know, she had zeal for seeing me punished, but she didn't have zeal for my good. And her desire for my punishment did not please my parents. Just the opposite. You know, her eagerness to see me punished actually led to her own punishment. In a similar way, you know, Paul, later in his life, he would look back at his former life and say that despite his zeal, he was ignorant. He was arrogant. He was a blasphemer. You know, he had zeal, but it was for all the wrong things. You know, he thought he was devoted to God, but he wasn't devoted to God at all. He didn't know God at all. He wanted to cleanse Israel from impurity, and he didn't realize that he was the one who needed to be cleansed from impurity. And so let's take the focus off Paul for a moment and ask ourselves, how are we zealous for all the wrong things? You know, I think we can do this in a couple ways. First, you can be zealous for things that really don't matter. You know, what are you zealous for that ultimately just can't deliver for you? You know, are you zealous for accumulating possessions or accumulating money? Are you zealous for sexual escapades? Are you zealous for your favorite sports team? You know, what kind of things do you have memorized? You know, do you have more statistics from the NFL season memorized or more song lyrics memorized than you do scripture? You know, no joke, I once led a Bible study for college students where one of the guys in the Bible study would memorize hundreds of lines for the Shakespeare plays that he was in and never be prepared with a scripture memory verse. Are you zealous for things that really don't matter? And are you apathetic toward what Christ cares about? Prayer, scripture, worship, mercy, missions, salvation. Or a second way that we can be zealous for the wrong things is a little bit more sneaky. Because you can be zealous for things that really do matter, but only as a way to make yourself superior to others. Which shows that you aren't actually zealous for the thing itself. You're zealous for your own superiority. So, for example, ask yourself, do you judge other people or other Christians for not checking all the right boxes? For not doing things exactly the way that you would do them? You know, what are the things that you're zealous for that you are convinced set you apart from everyone else, make you better than everyone else? You know, do you feel superior because you're zealous for church attendance and you make it every week? Or do you feel superior because you're zealous for freedom in Christ? And so you don't give in to the pressure to have perfect attendance. Or do you feel superior because you're zealous for protecting your kids from being conformed to the world? Or do you feel superior because you're zealous for sending your kids into the world to be missional? Are you zealous for what Christ cares about? And if not, it's probably because we don't see Jesus for who he actually is. But don't lose hope. You know, Paul didn't see Jesus for who he truly was either until one miraculous day. And that takes us to our second point, one untimely born. And so years after his conversion, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that, you know, Christ died, Christ was buried, he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to the 12 disciples, and then hundreds more. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, he appeared also to me as to one untimely born. Which is sort of a weird phrase, one untimely born. What did he mean by that? So you can kind of think of it as meaning, you know, he was born late, you know? Like I was supposed to be born on March 20th, wasn't born until April 5th, I was born late. Paul's kind of saying that, but he's not referring to his biological birth. He's talking about being born again, his spiritual birth. He was born again late, in two senses. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he had actually already ascended to heaven. And so this wasn't the resurrected Christ walking around on earth like he did when he appeared to the 12 disciples and the hundreds more. This is the ascended Christ. You know, Christ who resurrected from the dead, walked around and appeared to people, and then ascended to heaven, appeared to Paul from the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so Paul was born again late in that everyone else Jesus appeared to had seen him before he did, before Jesus ascended. But secondly, Paul is one untimely born because he should have understood who Christ was before this. You know, he was late in his understanding of who Christ really was. And so let's look back at our text and Paul's account of Christ's appearance to him to see how it was that Paul came to see Christ for who he truly was. So Acts 22, 6 through 7 says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul.'" Now, something important to remember about Saul here is that he is an Old Testament scholar. And not just an Old Testament scholar, he actually views the scriptures as authoritative. You know, he's devoted to the Lord of Israel. He knows what the scriptures say, and he expects that what they teach will actually have bearing on reality. And so when this great light shines on him, he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's thinking of Isaiah and his prophecy. You know, when he falls to the ground, he thinks of Isaiah in the throne room of the Lord, falling before the Lord. And when he hears this loud voice repeating his name, Saul, Saul, he's thinking of Moses and the burning bush. You know, and he knows that there's a lot of Jews in his day that believe that the Lord has abandoned the temple forever. But not Paul. Paul remembers the words of the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so Paul is fully expecting to have a radical experience with the Lord. But the words that follow absolutely devastate him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "What? When have I ever persecuted you, Lord?" And so Paul, in confusion, asks, Who are you, Lord?" And Paul goes from fully expecting to hear from the one true God that he's worshipped and served his entire life, and is completely blindsided when the voice says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And there's the twist, right? And it's the opposite of the sixth sense. You know, he hasn't been dead this whole time. He's been alive this whole time. And it completely changes how Paul sees everything he thought he knew. You know, all those objective facts stay the same. What the scriptures said remain the same. And yet the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and the Lord caused Paul to completely reinterpret everything he thought he knew. You see, Paul was right to be wholly devoted to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he was completely wrong in his understanding of who that God was and how he would fulfill his purposes. He was totally right to be devoted to Israel, but he was completely wrong about Israel's role in redemptive history. He was completely right to study the Old Testament scriptures, but he completely misunderstood what it was saying. So Paul came to realize that Jesus was raised from the dead and still lives, which means that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and that Jesus is the Lord God himself. It was in that moment that Paul stopped being ignorant. He recognized that it wasn't Christ, it wasn't his followers who were unclean and impure and poison. It was him. He had been unclean. He had been impure. He had been a poison. Have you come to that same realization as Paul yet? That without Christ, you're unclean. You need to be purified. Are you recognizing that, like Paul, you've been zealous for all the wrong things? But do you also recognize, along with Paul, what Jesus is zealous for? Jesus is zealous for you. Did you notice in the passage that Jesus doesn't ask, why are you persecuting Christians? He asks, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is so zealous for his people that if something happens to one of them, he says it's happening to him. Because Jesus is zealous for you. Isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't just smite Paul? Right? Like, that is one way that he could have ended the persecution. Just kill Paul, send him to hell forever. But he doesn't do that. He was patient with Paul. He revealed himself to Paul. He told Paul the truth about himself. You know, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, he'll do the same for you. And look, you know, it could be easy to think, sure, I would convert and believe if Christ revealed himself to me miraculously the way he did to Paul. But why do you think that he hasn't? Look, every person who has ever come to Christ has come to Christ miraculously. Before you're a Christian, before you have faith, you're spiritually dead. And the only way that dead things come to life is miraculously. I mean, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that means that in the 21st century, in the Bay Area, you decided to go to a Christian church instead of brunch. Why? Why else would you be here than for Jesus to be miraculously revealing himself to you? And so if something's turning inside of you, something's shifting in how you understand Christ, if you're starting to feel like there might be a twist in this story after all, let somebody know. Let me know. Let Pastor Dave know. Let somebody you came with know. You know, there's absolutely no shame in inviting someone else into what's going on in your heart and in your mind. It's normal, actually. Even the Apostle Paul needed Ananias to take him in and explain what was going on and what he needed to do. And if you're already a Christian, if you already have faith in Jesus, Paul's conversion means that you have no right to write somebody off as beyond God's grace. And look, I know what it's like. There's people that I can think of who I generally assume will never come to trust the Lord. But I have no right to do that. You know, if Jesus will save Paul, he'll save anyone, right? Like, your mom or your dad are not beyond God's grace. Your brother, your sister, your spouse, they're not beyond God's grace. Your children are not beyond God's grace. Your neighbor, your coworker, your best friend are not beyond God's grace. So keep hoping. You know, keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. If God will save Paul, he'll save anyone. All right, we've seen that Paul was the foremost of sinners. We've seen that he was one untimely born. And lastly, we're going to just close by looking at Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. One of my favorite TV shows is a show called White Collar. And one of the main characters is a guy named Neil. And Neil is a con artist. He's a forger, and he's a thief. That is until he gets caught by the FBI and put in prison. But instead of letting Neil rot away in jail, an FBI agent named Peter starts to wonder if the FBI might be able to make use of Neil. After all, he's very intelligent, and he's actually a pretty charming guy. That's part of why he was able to pull off so many cons. And so Peter decides to get Neil out of prison in a sort of like work release program where he will assist the FBI in their investigations of other white-collar criminals. You know, other con artists, other forgers, other thieves. And so, for example, Neil can recognize forged money or forged work of arts because he used to make them himself. Or he can use his talents to create, you know, convincing forged artifacts in order to lure out other criminals into the open. You know, all these gifts and skills that Neil had once used for his criminal activities could now start being used for good, to catch criminals. Neil's gifts and his talents can be redeemed. And that's exactly what the Lord does with Paul. You know, looking back at our passage in verses 14 and 15, Ananias is speaking to Paul and he says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one," that's Jesus, "and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone for what you have seen and heard." So this is the beginning of Paul's call to be an apostle. You know, an apostle just means a devoted messenger. You know, and specifically in Christianity, the apostles witnessed the risen Christ and they received authority from him. And so Ananias tells Paul that he's going to be a witness to Christ, for Christ, to everyone about what he had seen and heard. But Paul has some doubts. Naturally, right? Jumping down to verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul's doubts make sense, right? How can he be a witness, much less an apostle, after everything he's done? But God, he's not convinced. God has a plan for Paul. He will transform Paul into his image. He'll transform Paul into an apostle. You see, Paul looks at his past and he thinks that it makes him a liability. And in some sense, there's some truth to that. There will be consequences. You know, Paul won't primarily be an apostle to the Jews because of how he treated Jewish Christians. But that actually fits perfectly into God's plan. You know, God has plenty of people ready to reach out to the Jews, right? Almost all the Christians at this time are Jewish. But what God intends to do now is begin reaching the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people, the nations, the entire world. Do you know who would be perfect to head up this effort? Someone who initially would not be well received by the Jews. And so Paul's appointed to primarily be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's the very last verse in our passage. The Lord said to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." You see, Paul's past is not so bad that God can't still use him. In fact, God is specifically going to use some parts of Paul's past. You know, all that work that Paul did to become an Old Testament scholar, that's going to come in handy when he's writing the New Testament. All that zeal that Paul had for the wrong things, now that zeal can be used for Christ and for his mission. And as hard as it is for Paul to believe, the Lord intended to take all these pieces of Paul's story, to take him, the foremost of sinners, and transform him into an apostle of Christ Jesus. And if the Lord can transform Paul's story and Paul's life, then he can absolutely transform your life. None of you have a past as dark as Paul's. And if the Lord can transform Paul's life, a persecutor of the church, he can transform yours too. And so let's look at how God transformed and redeemed Paul so that we can ourselves be transformed and redeemed. So the main thing to know is that all transformation flows from God's grace, God's undeserved favor. You know, Paul was transformed in several ways because of God's grace. And that's what transforms us too. So first, God's grace is what helped Paul see that Christ was supreme. You know, Paul went from being zealous for all the wrong things to being zealous for the most important thing in the world, Christ. Listen to him in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ was so valuable to Paul that everything else was rubbish, which is the polite way of saying garbage, trash. Paul knew what life was like not knowing Christ as Lord. And yet Christ, in his infinite graciousness, interrupted Paul's life and made sure that he knew him. And I'm sure Paul lived the rest of his life asking what things might have been like if Christ had not been so gracious to him. And so if you find yourself zealous for the wrong things or just generally apathetic toward Christ, stop and pause and reflect on what things might have been like if Jesus had not been gracious to you, if Jesus had not interrupted your life to reveal himself to you. Second, God's grace moved Paul to humility. So when you see Christ as supreme, you realize that you're completely undeserving to know him. And it humbles you. It moves you to humility. And so Paul was shaken to his core because he knew he was getting the opposite of what he deserved in Christ's favor toward him. And so he never thought too highly of himself. And don't get me wrong, he didn't have a false humility, you know, where you pretend to be humble because, you know, other people like humble people. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul sees himself just accurately. You know, in 11 of the 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament, he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so he doesn't downplay the reality that he has this position of authority, but he also refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He says that he doesn't deserve to be an apostle, which is true. Only for the grace of God is Paul an apostle. And only for the grace of God are you anything. That job that you have, your intelligence, your wisdom, your family, your charming personality, anything good you have is ultimately because the Lord has been gracious to you. And that should give you a sobering humility. Third, God's grace led Paul to love all people. You know, when you see Christ as supreme, when you see yourself with humility, it frees you to just genuinely love other types of people, which for Paul is a 180-degree turnaround because he was pretty much only concerned with other Jewish people before his conversion. He viewed the nations as nothing but a threat to his people, nothing but a potential impurity to his people. But after Paul meets Jesus, he realizes that he's impure, and that apart from the grace of God, his Jewish background counts for nothing when compared to the holiness of Christ. And it shows. You know, in his missionary work to the Gentile nations, He's adamant that to become a Christian does not mean that the Gentiles need to become Jewish. It was more, he leaves behind aspects of his Jewish identity when that hinders his mission to share the gospel with the Gentile nations. 1 Corinthians 9, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. You know, we all should be asking ourselves, would I leave behind my cultural preferences if it hindered someone from a different background from experiencing Christ? Paul did. But look, if you have doubts that the Lord will work these changes in you, let me just wrap up by suggesting that he's already started. You know, there's plenty of evidence of it, but just one that I'll point out. The fact that we are all gathered here today to worship is proof that the Lord has started. I mean, to begin with, we're worshiping. So we're making Christ supreme, at least striving to. And we're diverse. There's Koreans here, white people, Chinese, Latinos, Indonesians, which means that all of us, one way or another, are showing some humility and yielding to the preferences of someone else. You know, because we're striving to love all people. You know, I think that if Paul knew that 2,000 years after he lived, a gathering like this would be happening here and all over, he'd smile, not because of his work and not because of anything in us, but because this proves that the Lord has been gracious to his people.